Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Last week we looked at the first paragraph, the first four verses of this chapter, and there we saw an introduction to the ethical section of Paul's letter, to his application of the theology of Christ and salvation, which was the message of the first two chapters, now applied to the daily life and conduct of Christians. We noted there that Paul, as he often does, connected his application to his theological section with a therefore, or a then in verse 1, if you're reading from an ESV or an NIV translation, indicating that the Christian life is a response to and flows out of God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. True holiness, in other words, is the result of salvation. It is not its cause. We also noted that Paul locates our Christian lives between the past, what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago, and the future, what he will give us someday. And that Christ's presence in our lives today derives its meaning, its nature, and its importance from the accomplishment of salvation at the cross and empty tomb, and the consummation or completion of salvation on the day of our Savior's second coming. We can't see the Lord Jesus now. He is in heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, Paul tells us. But his presence with us now is by his Spirit. And we know that what he did and what he does and what he will do for us is assured because he has revealed it to us in his word. Now, Paul summarizes all of this by saying in verses 3 and 4 of Colossians 3 that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, and when he appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, we live in the present, looking back and looking forward by looking up to Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Well, again, all of that by way of introduction to the ethical section of this letter, chapters 3 and 4. And so let's pick up where we left off last week, beginning with verse 5 of this chapter, and I will have a few comments to make along the way. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Well, once again, we have another therefore, as Paul descends a further step into the specifics of Christian living. The term put to death, which is sometimes translated mortify, at least in some of the older translations, implies a radical break from the attitudes and behaviors that he lists here. Attitudes and behaviors that belong to an unbelieving life. Perhaps you'll recall that most of the Colossians had become Christians as adults. They had an unbelieving past, so it was easy for them to remember what their lives were like before they came to Christ. These are the behaviors associated with their former life, their life before Christ, as Paul says explicitly in verse 7. And notice how verse 5 ends with the phrase, which is idolatry. Paul wants his readers to understand that they can be an idolater without ever bowing down to figures of wood or stone. We can make many things our gods and worship them simply by desiring them as if they would fulfill our lives instead of having God himself. And lest we fail to take Paul's exhortation seriously, he reminds the Colossians in verse 6 that people will go to hell for the very things they must eliminate from their lives. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. We have here, as so often in the Bible, the contrast between old and new, and objective and subjective. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the contrast between old and new in the Bible, which is found in many forms, we have the old song and the new song, the old covenant and the new covenant, the old man and the new man, and many others, by the way. The contrast isn't simply chronological. It has to do with the nature of salvation itself. The old man, for example, is not Old Testament man, but rather unsaved man. And the Old Covenant isn't the Old Testament understood either as a body of literature or as a revelation of the way of life in the history of salvation. The Old Covenant is the broken covenant, the covenant betrayed by unbelief. The word old, when used in this way, is always disparaging in the Bible. The new man, on the other hand, is the saved man, a man in Jesus Christ who is the new man, the second Adam. And so in this sense, Abraham and David were new men, whereas a professing Christian, who isn't living in the faith of Jesus Christ, is still an old man. And the tensions between the objective and the subjective lie at the heart of verses 9 and 10. We're told in verse 9 that we have put off the old self, or the old man, and in verse 10 that we have put on the new self, or the new man. But that clearly doesn't mean that we will inevitably live a new life, otherwise what's the point of commanding us to put these various behaviors to death? In other words, there is a sense in which the old man is dead and we have nothing more to do with him. We are a new creation in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, and a sense in which he is still very much alive. The old man is still very much alive. We must still put him to death. Think of it this way. Can an adult become a child again? No, of course not. But an adult can act like a child. We see it in adults all the time, don't we? Hence, we're back to Paul's now but not yet that we talked about last week, his view of the Christian life. Something definitive, something definite has taken place, but much still remains to be done. We are new creations, and we are becoming new creations. And notice, Paul says that the new self is being renewed in knowledge. Knowledge is required for holiness. Holiness is impossible without knowledge. The knowledge of God and His will, the knowledge of Christ and His salvation, the knowledge of the how-tos of the Christian life, of which there are many given to us in the Bible. True godliness, in other words, is not some alien or unhuman conduct. We are new men. It's the life we were made to live, the life sin destroyed, the life God's grace is recreating in us. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul mentions many of the divisions of human society in his day, in this verse, but his point is quite clear. Regardless of a man's background, his past, or his social status, what matters is whether he is a new creation in Christ. There is really only one division in the human race, old men and new men. Christ, in other words, is all that matters. That's the point Paul is making when he says Christ is all and in all. New men in Christ, whatever their circumstances in this world, will carry the future with them, whereas old men without Christ, however exalted they may be, will face the wrath of God. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. In contrast to put to death, put away, and put off, we now have put on. There's always this dual motion in the Bible, in the Bible's teaching of the Christian life. Off and on. Putting to death the behaviors of our old life and putting on the behaviors of our new life. In the Bible, you never have one without the other. And it's important that we understand this because sometimes we concentrate on putting sin to death at the expense of putting on righteous and godly behavior. That never works. It never works because God has designed one to be replaced by the other. Let me give you a few examples. The surest way to kill lust is to truly love one's husband or wife. The most effective way to kill covetousness is to learn to find fulfillment and pleasure in the practice of hospitality. The best way to remove anger from one's heart and speech is to crowd it out with the practice of love and forgiveness, and so on. And as far as forgiveness goes, Paul agrees with the rest of Scripture. We must forgive others because the Lord has forgiven us, and in the same way, the Lord has forgiven us. Willingly, heartily, and unqualifiedly. In other words, our living is supposed to be a mirror of our faith. Finally, verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. If we were to imagine all these virtues as articles of clothing, Paul says, going over them all should be the coat of love. Father, help us as we think our way through what we've just read now. Help us as we ponder how this text applies to us, what we should do with it, what indeed you want to do in us this day through it. Give us the mind of Christ as we attend to your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you hadn't noticed, I was a little more long-winded in my comments today, but intentionally so. There is so much here in this text. And by the way, your paragraph doesn't end with verse 14. It goes all the way through verse 17. And I stopped there because I want to slow down after this week and take actually the next 3 weeks to finish this chapter. There is a lot here. But I want today, and the reason why I had so much to say by way of explanation as I read, I want to focus on the big idea of this text without getting lost in the details. I want to focus on the forest instead of examining each tree. And the big idea, as your sermon notes suggest, if you've found them in your bulletin, the big idea concerns the Christian life. It's nature first, and then its controlling principle. And let's begin with its nature. The fundamental fact of the Christian life, as every Christian learns sooner or later, is that we have been delivered from sin, and yet sin remains a power against which we must struggle all of our lives. The Bible never minimizes that fact. It never minimizes the power of sin or the scourge that it remains, even in the most committed believer. We live our lives with hearts filled at one and the same time, both with relief for God's deliverance and shame for sin's remaining power. That's why Christians can be described, as Paul describes us in 2 Corinthians 6, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. What an interesting way to put it. That is your life and mine, sorrowful but ever rejoicing. And that leads to another fundamental fact that all Christians must embrace as the truth of their lives, namely, that they have been recreated by the grace and the power of God. They are new creatures. They're different people. And all the virtues of godliness and Christ-likeness are theirs implicitly. They are there in seed, in the heart, and in their life already. And yet, without the exercise of the Christian's will, Without his attention and his obedience, those virtues will never become a reality. In sanctification, and that's really what we're talking about, in sanctification, which is the growing and living of a godly life, there is that which God has done, that which God must and will do, and there is that which we must do. Remember how Paul put it in Philippians 2? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is absolutely true that the Lord accepts us as we are, just as we are. But it is also true that He accepts us in order to change us from what we are to what we ought to be. And He expects our willing, indeed our enthusiastic participation in that transformation. It is also true that our right conduct, our godly behavior, our attitudes, our words and deeds proceed from the inside, from our character. But that doesn't mean that we are not to concentrate on right conduct, on holy and pure and loving living. In fact, in the Bible, character is formed by constant attention to conduct. It's one of the means that the Lord uses. The Bible teaches that from beginning to end. Now, as I've already said, the temptation with a text like this, the temptation certainly that a preacher has, is to slow down and focus on the details. What is meant by each of these commands? What is the requirement of sexual purity? What precisely is the sin of covetousness? How can we be properly ambitious but not covetous at the same time? And on the questions go. But we need to hear this letter as the Colossians first heard it, when it was read to them. They understood what lust and covetousness are, and so do we. They understood why they weren't to give way to such sin, even as we do. We know what's wrong with them, and we know what kindness, humility, and patience are, and why they are right and ought to characterize a Christian's life. It's not the individual pieces that Paul is chiefly after here. It is the larger thing, the total effect. Now, Paul has begun his exposition of the Christian life in this chapter in the way that it is always described in the Bible. He's urged his readers to put their sins to death and to practice the new life that Christ has created in them. He's reminded us that such a life proceeds from the saving work of Jesus Christ. It is an imitation of Christ in His sacrificial love for others. It takes its seriousness from the threat of divine wrath. And its motivation comes from the fact that we've been loved with His great love and have been saved despite our ill desert. All of that is familiar to any attentive reader of the Bible. And so is the presence of love in the description of Christian behavior as we have it in verse 14. Indeed, there is a sense in which love is a standard virtue in Christian teaching. We expect to hear it everywhere. We expect to hear that we are to love others. We know how often it comes up in the Bible. But there's something here that I suspect leapt off the page when the Colossians heard these words read to them. For of all the things that Paul says here, it would have been this they would most have remembered. And it is this that I want to stress today. You see, we miss the point, or we miss the force of Paul's teaching if we understand him to be simply adding another point to his list of things that Christians should or shouldn't do. Paul's view of the Christian life is not akin to beads on a string with love simply being one of those beads. It's more like building a house. Paul begins by laying a foundation because a foundation is crucial. Nothing can be put on a foundation properly. A house cannot be straight and it will not stand for long if the foundation is not sound. So Paul lays the foundation in verses 1 through 10. with his account of our life in Christ, how we died and have risen with him, how we are soon to appear with him in glory. His explanation of our lives as new creations, our old self having been put off and the new self having been put on. How we are now being renewed in the image of Christ, and how it is this Christ who is everything. And it is upon this foundation that Paul now proceeds to build the house, which is the Christian life. But mark this, his real interest in this new life is the practice of love. Love gets pride of place, as it always does when we're taught the life of faith in the Bible. Love is the controlling principle of biblical ethics and therefore the controlling principle of the Christian life, hence the second point. Think about it. When our entire duty is summed up by the Lord Jesus, he does so by saying that our obligation is to love God and love neighbor, and to do both radically. Paul in Romans and Galatians tells us that love is the fulfillment of the entire law. Take a commandment, any commandment. Do you want to know how to keep it? All you have to do is turn that commandment into an act of love. Indeed, it was not simply rhetoric that led someone to say that love, coming first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, is no accident. All the rest are simply forms of love. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's self-forgetfulness. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's true touch. And self-control is love holding the reins. We might even say the same thing about the list of virtues given in verses 12 and 13. Each of them is a form of love. Or as Paul puts it in verse 14, love binds them all together into a single, virtuous, godly, Christ-like life. But then there's one thing that takes love out of the vague, out of the uncertain, and brings it into the realm of crystal clarity, teaching us exactly what the Bible means by this four-letter word. And it's found in verse 13. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. I suspect for many of the Colossians who heard this letter, it was this statement that cut through the fog and hit them the hardest. Forgive as Christ forgave you. Think about that. Christ has forgiven our many sins, our constant and repeated sins, our thoughtless sins that we have so easily and willingly committed against His majesty. Sins that that so often reveal how little we have truly cared about Christ's mighty gifts. How little we've hated the crimes that sent Him to the cross. How little we have loved the one who gave His life that we might live. Christ forgave us with a vengeance. He cast our sins behind His back. He buried them in the deepest sea. He trampled them under His feet. He separated us from them as far as the east is from the west. He removed them and has remembered them no more. Do we forgive that way? Is that how we forgive? Or in the matter of forgiveness, are we still novices, just beginning to learn what it means to live a life of love? Think of it this way. Forgiveness is love surviving and surmounting sin. That's what forgiveness is. And that sort of love is a higher, deeper, more beautiful love than even Adam and Eve experienced before the fall. There is a greater love to be practiced in the Christian life than any love in the world. Greater than the love of a man and a woman, the love of parents for their children, the love of a patriot for his country. All of that is natural in a way. In fact, in some ways, wonderful and pure as those loves can be, they are also forms of self-love. For our own happiness is taken up with our spouse and our children and our country. But love that survives attack, that surmounts betrayal, and that endures real disappointment, there is something supernatural, something genuinely godlike in that kind of love. For that is the only love that is uniquely and distinctly Christian love. It's the only love the world doesn't aspire to, because it's the same kind of love with which Christ loved us, unworthy as we are, ungrateful as He knew we would be. And it is the same love with which He continues to love us despite our repeated betrayals. C.S. Lewis, in his masterpiece, The Four Loves, writes this: "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your character will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. The alternative to such tragedy, or at least to the risk of such tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and anxieties of love is hell." You see, the Bible is never sentimental about this Christian love to which we are called. Love is pain. Love is heartbreak. Love is sacrifice. Real love, at least. Christ-like love must be so in a world of sin and death, a world where everyone is a sinner, and so everyone must disappoint the others in his or her life. That is our lot. You can count on it. The one who loves most suffers most. And that is the case because true Christian love doesn't give up. It is as faithful as Christ is. It must surmount and endure the sins of others as His love did and does. Oh, you may be saying to yourself, I love many in my life, but I don't have to love that person because of what he or she has done to me. But Paul will hear none of that. For that person, Paul says, that person and only that person is the true index of your love. You see, your love and mine is as Christ-like as the love we have for the one who has disappointed us most cruelly, betrayed us most inexcusably, and failed us most painfully. Only that love is Christ's sort of love, the love that survives and surmounts sin, the love that is built on the foundation that Paul has laid right here. Unbelievers can love in all sorts of other ways, and sometimes quite nobly. But this is a different kind of love, a love unlike any other in the world. And that is why we as Christians shouldn't simply sag our shoulders and accept that, yes, I'm called to love my enemy, whether my enemy happens to be my own spouse or a Christian friend or a person at work. No. No, Paul says, we are to aspire to love that person with Christ's kind of self-forgetting love. We're to love them in the way that Christ loves. And that kind of love can only rest on one foundation, the work of the Son of God for us and in us. It can only rest upon our union with Him. For it is from Him that comes the power to love so mightily. It is for Him that we find the motivation to endure and to forgive. And it is His love for us that not only makes us want to imitate that love in our behavior toward others, but actually shows us what that kind of love would look like in our particular situation and circumstance. And again, Christ is everything here. He is all and in all, as Paul says. When Matthew Henry, when he said, "It is comfortable to reflect upon an affliction borne patiently, a Sabbath sanctified uprightly, and an enemy forgiven heartily." He was admitting that these three things are very, very difficult to do. But when you do them, you realize that you've done something extraordinary, something that is distinctively Christian. You have behaved like Jesus. By the way, and this is an aside, one of the reasons Christians don't take their sins as seriously as they should, one of the reasons that they're not humbled by them as they ought to be, is because they are not forgiven by other believers. Do you understand that? An unforgiven sin lies in their very lives as something entirely normal and acceptable. It is only when our sin is forgiven that we are set free to feel the full force of its shame, to feel what we've done and how wrong it was. When sins are not forgiven, they are not repented of. We learn that from our Lord Himself. Until sinners know of Christ's love and His readiness to forgive them, they never repent and turn away from their sins. It's the reality of His forgiveness that taught us the enormity of our sins. And we need to be practicing the same in this world, forgiving one another for one another's sake. And we're inclined to say to ourselves, "He or she doesn't deserve forgiveness or compassion or my love." Deserve? Deserve? How dare we use that word? What does deserving have to do with anything in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the family of God? What if God had required us to deserve His salvation or His love? But then we say, "Yes, but if I forgive him or her, if I continue to love him or her despite the offenses committed against me, he'll never learn his lesson. She'll never face her sins." Well, I'm here to tell you the exact opposite is the case. It is forgiveness more than anything else that forces a reckoning with one's sins. Besides, what if God had taken that tack with you? Where would you be? What if you had had to learn your lessons first before you could be forgiven? What if God were to have withheld His love until you had put yourself right with Him? You would never have known the love of God or the life of Christ. Neither would I. It is when we argue this way that it becomes clear why the Christian life must not only be a set of behaviors, but a life of devotion. Devotion to Jesus Christ. For devotion to Christ produces the behaviors. For they depend upon our understanding of what He did for us, upon our conviction of our own undeserving, and upon our love for Him in return. The behaviors are both an imitation of Christ and an example or an expression of gratitude for Him. That's what makes forgiveness, particularly the forgiveness of an enemy, the supreme definition and example of love. This is the Christian life. It is the foundation and it is the superstructure, uniquely joined together and perfectly fitted for one another. It is theological living and Christ-centered living. A life of putting off and a life of putting on. And all because of love. Because of His love for us and His love through us for others. This is what Paul is calling us to. This is what the Scriptures call us to. Put off. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Father, help us. Help us as we reflect both this day and in this week ahead on what you have done for us, on who we are in you, but also on how much more needs to be done by your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. Father, would you grow love for you and love for others in us? Would you mature it that we might, as a first response, as our first inclination, love and forgive and seek the welfare of others, even as you have loved and forgiven us. And by your own death, by your sacrifice, sought our welfare. Make us more like Jesus, O Lord. For we ask it in His name and for His sake.